I really was put to shame because last week I actually lost 6 pounds in the bike trip, just biking. And I thought, I really have to keep this up. And but this morning came and I just wasn't too keen on keeping it up. And then I saw this man going down there and I thought, oh, terrible. Now you know why he sings so well. You know, he's got these lungs well and truly developed. And thank you very much. And what can I say to John and Esther for coming? Thank you. I was hoping I could maybe slip up there, but it's just not possible. I think the last time we saw each other, you were taking a tour to Scotland and you had come to our home church. I think I saw you then. And it's amazing. I get under pressure when I see people like that sitting in the audience. You know, it's sort of like playing at Wimbledon in the center court and you look up and there's Pete Sampras in the stands, you know. And it's happened to me a few times. I was preaching in a conference, and I looked up, and there was John Walvoord of Dallas Theological Seminary sitting over to the left. I tell you, my heart went into overdrive. And however, I really am delighted to see you. And I have happy memories. I was brought up, some of you know, in a pretty tight little brethren assembly. And my mom and dad, however, were not tight people. They were very open people. And when I was a young boy, occasionally we would go through to Glasgow, to the tent hall where John was leading the tent hall. Really, in many ways, the last of the heydays of the tent hall when it was really packed. And when you went from a little brethren assembly to of 100, to how many did the tent hall hold? 2,200, and it was packed. You thought all the Christians in Scotland had gathered together, you know. And they were really happy memories for me. And the older you get, you realize that people had input on your life that you really didn't know at the time. And so there's one of the gentlemen I had input in my life, and I thank him. And then there's two older ladies. I don't say old ladies. Two older ladies sitting in the front row here. Peggy and Bessie, who really are responsible for me being here. I think they sort of henpecked the previous director so much that he gave in and invited me. And the first Sunday I was here, I said to the audience in the morning service, these are the two ladies that really pressured for me to be here. And Bessie tells me this morning, she said, oh, Ian, I just thought, I hope you do a good job because we're in trouble if you don't, you know? That's what you call the honesty of the Scots. Well, thank you very much. Yesterday was a good day, and a lot of people I met with and talked with and had been helped. And then people who I knew nothing about 2 years ago when I was here sharing with me, especially the morning service and the Sunday, that had helped them considerably. Some who were going through very difficult times, as we were, our family at that time. And it's at that in that situation you comfort one another with the comfort you yourself have received. However, we're moving on this morning, and I thought I'd just read this to you. Roy said something about my accent in the first service yesterday. I mean, he's got no room to speak. I mean, you know, he has an accent too. And I thought, however, people do struggle, you know, occasionally with words I say, and theological concepts I may even share, and I picked this out in my file, and I had it years ago, and I thought you might like to hear it. Some of you no doubt have had. Somewhat muddled, it's entitled. A Bible college student, a candidate for the ministry, was asked to tell a Bible story during his oral examination, and is reported to have said the following. Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and the thorns grew up and choked that man. He continued in his journey, but had no money. He met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave that man 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of clothes. And straightway he got into a chariot and drove furiously. And when speeding along under a sycamore tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging. And he hung there for many days and nights, and the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair. And the poor man dropped and fell on stony ground. It began to rain, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave till the rain stopped. And when he left the cave, he met a man who said, come and have supper with me. But he said, I can't come. I have married a wife and can't come. So the man went out into the highways and the byways and compelled them to come in for supper. He continued on his way and came to Jerusalem, where he saw Queen Jezebel sitting in a high window. And when he saw her, he said, throw her down. And they threw her down. And he said, throw her down some more. And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments there was picked up 12 baskets full. Now whose wife will she be in the resurrection? I hope I haven't let you down, Bessie. The end result is just simply this. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say unless you stick to your hermeneutics, your principle of interpretation. And the method I hold to is the one I was taught at Moody Bible Institute. What the Bible says is what it means, unless the context demands otherwise. What it says is what it means, unless the context demands otherwise. So this morning, I'm going to start a very simple, and I mean simple, and some of you, it may not be so simple for various reasons, but most of you will. A very simple five series on discipleship. I would say this right from the beginning. There is a difference, certainly in modern terminology, between discipleship and the concept of a student at college. Very often when you're a student, you want to learn as much as you can to pass the exam, but you of necessity do not want to be like your instructor. I mean, when I was at Moody, even there were instructors I wanted to be like and others I didn't want to be like. But in the end, it wasn't even being like them that was important. It was passing the exam at the end of term. When Jesus spoke about disciples, he was using primarily the cultural context of the day and expanding it into a realm that it had never been expanded into before. He was using the concept of a master or a teacher with pupils. And they were learning the truths from their master or teacher, and then they were seeking to live it out as he lived it out. Jesus went a step further. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I'm not just teaching about the way, teaching about the truth, and teaching about the life. I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. And so he was teaching his disciples to learn the truths about himself and to live these truths and reflect the likeness of the master they were following. So I'd say that purely as an introduction, that we are not seeking to learn truth within the Christian faith and within discipleship so that we get an A+ at the judgment seat. What we are seeking to do is learn the truths about the Lord Jesus and the truths that he instructs us in and the truths about himself, and then seek to live by faith so that these truths, he himself, they are living in us and through us. So I'd like to draw your attention this morning to what I would just simply call what is a disciple. Now, I quickly admit, you can study a dozen different discipleship groups and learn a whole lot of other things that you won't learn from me, but hopefully you'll learn one or two things from me you won't find in some of discipleship groups. So turn in your Bible to a well-known verse that would give us insight, and it's Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where we have the commission to make disciples. It would seem wise to start there, even though we know it inside out. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Now the first thing we notice here is the command of Jesus to go. Now you don't have to be a Greek scholar, you can just look up the lexicons to discover that the word go there has a slightly different concept than we use it today, though that concept that we use today is found in the original that's used here. We think of go as start, begin. We often think of it as a one-off event. Go door-to-door visitation. Go on a mission. Go on your vacation. And you go and you come back. And that's what the word does mean, but there's a greater emphasis to the word in the original here. It's the concept of as you are going. It's not so much a one-off event, but it's more of a continuous situation. So I would term it a lifestyle. Go. As you are going, do the following. Do the following. Now, with anything, Knowledge is very rarely the problem. The problem is obedience. And as we move through this, we'll discover that most of us know all this. But as with anything else, knowledge is not the problem, it's doing it. And I'll come back to that as we finish this section. Go, make disciples of all nations. So we come to this concept of make disciples. It's interesting that the word disciples is not found in the epistles, though the concept of discipleship is found throughout the epistles. So he says here to his disciples, go and make disciples. In its simplest form, the word means follower. Follower. So he was wanting his disciples to be to the people they were reaching what he was to them. A teacher teaching his disciples to be disciples, who in turn would go and teach their disciples to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. It's a continuous situation to be followers. Followers of the teaching, followers of the lifestyle, and living it out. Go and make disciples of all nations. And that's the broad scope. The broad scope. It's the same concept as go into all the world, make disciples, for God so loved the world. It's the concept of all nations, all people, humanity. And so go, this is not something for a local area, for a nationalist concept of one country. It's for the whole world, all nations. Go and make followers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Spirit. I remember I was actually teaching this particular little section in a well-known church in Edinburgh, St. Cuthbert's. And St. Cuthbert's was originally, the original church was there in the 9th century, 10th century, 900 something. And here I am going to this church, which was basically a liberal Presbyterian church, though there was a very strong but small nucleus of Christians in it who held a Bible study regularly and were seeking to reach out to others within the church. And they had asked me to come and speak on this, on the Great Commission. And in turn, they had invited me, the couple who were in charge, for an evening meal beforehand, and they had invited the minister. And the minister, he was pretty liberal. So I was just myself, and he was just himself, and we just talked back and forward. But when I actually came to teaching this, and I knew I was going to come to it, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I was trying to be honest as I could, not to be nasty, not to be crude, not to be unkind, but I knew what I was trying to get across. I'm a Christian with a big C, and I'm a Baptist with a small b. So keep that in mind. I'm not a Baptist with a big B and a Christian with a small c. I'm a Christian that happens to attend a Baptist church. But having said that, all my study, I see that baptism always followed belief in the New Testament. And that was the sequence. And it was interesting, it came into my mind as I was already talking, something that I'd read, and I have to always keep in mind that the Lord brought it back to me, that William Barclay, probably this century the best known theologian in the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, Willie Barclay had said that baptism, without doubt, for the first 300 years of the church, was always of believers and always by immersion. And so I stated this, I said, now let me just quote William Barclay. And when you quote Willie Barclay to them, liberals otherwise, they're really quite pleased. And so I quoted it and I said, so I don't see why we should change what went on for the first 300 years of the church, always of believers and always by immersion. But it's significant. That's what he says, make disciples and baptize them. We sometimes fail to realize that baptism was a very clear-cut demarcation line where they were saying death to the old life, and for many of them it was Judaism, death to the old life, and newness, birth to the new life, which was what? Believers in Christ, followers of Christ. And it's not that he was opposed to Judaism, he, in a sense, was the completion of it. It was all pointing towards him. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So he said, go and make disciples, make followers, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, you've heard many times people say, you have to interpret the scriptures within their context. You must interpret within their context. Well, if you're careful here, you have a significant context. If you take it within the context of the verse, then what he's saying here is teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, which is, within the context, go, make, baptize, and teach. Now, if you watch this, what happens is, if they fulfill the command as the Lord Jesus is saying, they will go and make disciples and teach them to do the very thing. Same thing. Go, make, baptize, and teach disciples, who in turn will teach their disciples to go, make, baptize, and teach their disciples, and it will spread and spread and spread. And what happened? They turned the world upside down. Now just think of it. If you were able to, and God can, you could trace your conversion all the way back to this command. And all the way down the centuries, there have been faithful people who have continued to share it and share it and share it. And there are direct lines all the way. One of the interesting things when I phone home, like I did yesterday to my wife, is the new fiber cable that's gone under the Atlantic, and where hundreds of thousands of telephone lines are going down. But the interesting thing is, when I phone, there is a direct line link all the way from the phone in my hand to the phone in my wife's hand. Lots of connections. But direct line all the way from Muskoka to all the way to my home. All the way, a line connecting, all the way. It's incredible. And all the way from your conversion and mine, there are lines all the way back to this command. Aren't you glad that they were faithful? Aren't you glad that others were faithful? Now the question is, are you and I faithful? Because the moment we stop doing what he says, the moment we stop, it's the end of others coming to Jesus. You see, when he said make disciples, it just came into my mind just now. I've read lots of books, more booklets than books, on we don't want decisions, we want disciples. Let me just say something about that. That's like saying we don't want fishing, we just want fish. You see, in the end product is the disciple, but to have a disciple, you must have a decision. And to have a decision, you must have a Christian that shares the message. And to have a Christian that shares the message, you must have a Christian that gets up and goes. So in the end, it's not an either-or situation. It's not an either-or situation. And teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Go, make, baptize, teach. And then he finishes here with, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Now there are two types of promises in the Bible. There are conditional promises and there are non-conditional promises. The conditional promises are promises that are made that will only be fulfilled when you and I meet the condition. The non-conditional, obviously, are promises that God makes that are no conditions laid down and he will fulfill them. This is a conditional promise. But I've seen people, and no doubt myself in the past, pull this right out of context. And you'll see it maybe on a poster. Surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. But it doesn't say that. It says, go, make, baptize, and teach, and I will be with you. Or people put it on the top of their writing paper to impress their friends that they're spiritual when they send letters to them, you know. Nice look. But texts are not put at the top of writing paper. That wasn't the reason for them. Promises, commands were given for you and for me to obey or to claim. And what he's saying here is, If you go, make, baptize, teach, I will be with you. Let me tell you something, and some of you know this. If he didn't make that promise, we'd be in a mess. How many times have you had the opportunity to witness? Sometimes you didn't even plan it. It just happened. And you go into panic. You know, you begin to go into reverse gear. How did I get in this situation? How can I get out of it? Your saliva gets thick, you know. You get butterflies in your stomach. You even forget John 3:16. It's a horrendous experience, you know. And then you're seeking to still maintain the opportunity and utilize it. You know, amazing thing? The Lord comes alongside you, strengthens you, and when the opportunity's over, you feel great. Why? He was with you, strengthening you. Do you know why many people never discover the reality of Jesus? They're never in the arena of obedience. You see, too many people look for the reality within the enthusiasm of the worship service. Man, I like my worship services. I have no problems with that. I like singing hymns and songs and psalms. I love it. Occasionally I will raise my hands. Now I warn you about that, you know. Some of you want to chop them off, but no. And I can't help it. That's the way I am. My wife would never raise her hands in 1,000 years. John Moore's a very keen fisherman, and when I'm fishing and I get a fish on, you know, for 10 miles on either side of me, you know. Man, look at this one, look at this one, look at this one. My wife never makes a noise. But you should see her face. She's going. And I just say, release it, baby, you know. But no, she's very quiet. Now, here's the thing. The important thing to keep in mind are these promises are given so that when we are in the arena and we are struggling because the enemy is opposing, and because of our own natural fears, the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ comes alongside us and strengthens us. You see, the reality is in the arena. It's out there. It's in daily living. And if we never put ourselves into the arena of activity and obedience, we'll never discover the reality. We'll always come for the hoopla and the sing-along and assume that's what it is. And always have to come to it rather than going out and discovering he meets us at the moment of obedience. So, I've just finished my first point, and some of you are saying, you mean I've come all the way to Muskoka for that? Man, well, you only get for you pay for, by the way, let me tell you that too. So the end result is very simply this. Yeah, the problem's not knowledge. You see, every so often, please don't tell Roy that I told you this story, okay? But every so often, Roy has a bath in the tub. You know, once a week, whether he needs it or not. And his wife says, now, Roy, clean the tub out. And when she goes in, all he's done is pulled the plug out. And there, all the way round, 6 inches from the top of the tub, is a big, black, greasy line. Now, doesn't Roy know it's there? Of course he does. It was on him 5 minutes before, you know? Now, doesn't he know he can get in his hands and knees and get a cloth and detergent and clean it off? Of course he does. So what's the problem? It's not knowledge. It's doing it. Okay, let me be more realistic. Some of you got teenage kids. Do they not know that bedrooms can be tidied up? I mean, some of their rooms should be called war zones. No-go areas. And if you ask them, you know, why is your room like this? They say, what's wrong with it? There's nothing wrong with it. And yet you wonder how they ever discover the bed. Now, don't they know that beds can be made, carpets can be vacuumed, unmentionables can be taken off the floor and put in the wash basket, dusters can go across the dressing table. Don't they know that? Don't they know that windows can be cleaned? See, it's not knowledge. Some of you women, you've been asking your husband to wash the car for a whole week. Cut the grass, you name it. See, knowledge is rarely the problem in anything. It's doing it. And I can see one lady is very pleased I asked to talk about washing the car. So let me ask you, how about this verse? Knowledge? No, that's not a problem. We all know it. In fact, probably most of us know it off by heart. The problem is what? Doing it. The problem is doing it. You see, as Becky Pippert would say, the big problem is the salt is in the salt shaker. And it's no use in the salt shaker. It's got to get out into the meat to preserve it, to savor it. And so have we. And when we step out, as we are just living our lives and the opportunities come, or we are moved to take an opportunity, as these situations arise, most amazing thing is, the Lord just comes alongside us. Just comes alongside us and begins to help us and strengthen us. And you know something? The more you make yourself available, the more you want to experience that reality. Sometimes it's a wonderful opportunity. Sometimes it's a very simple opportunity. Sometimes it leads to someone coming to faith. Sometimes it's just the seed that's sown, and you may never know. Or it's the link in the chain which you have to put in, which if you don't, the next person that comes along has no link to link onto. And I long someday to see all the links in the chains of people that I've just shared something very simply with, to see what happened to them. And I often wonder who came along next. As my wife and I sought to reach out to our street and communicate to them, within 5 years, every neighbor had moved in our street. You know, it's a cul-de-sac, and by the way, watch the leeches, you know. But I used to say, Lord, send them to another street with another fanatic, you know. And you can just see them getting away and say, well, that's us away from the leeches. And the next door neighbor says, by the way, we just like to let you know we're Christians. Oh, my goodness, not again, you know. And it's the links in the chain. Now, it wasn't as bad as that because people were generally very delighted to be in the street. But, you know, we had to reach out to people. Reach out to them. So there we have, very simply, a commission. Now, what is the commitment expected then of a disciple? Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. As they were walking, verse 57, Luke 9, verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong language in there. But let me just break it down very simply. Verse 57 and 58, wherever the call, follow me. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. His desire was right. His desire was right. I will follow you wherever you go. Which one of us hasn't said that in some enthusiastic rally or some teaching situation, and we've listened and we've caught the ethos of it and we've seen the concept and we've said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And then we've left and gone back home and we're at work on Monday morning and it doesn't quite seem so exciting then. I mean, I think I've saved the whole of Scotland three or four times over in big rallies when I was young. Haven't you been like that? You've just reached out. But when I went to work on Monday morning, and suddenly I was faced with the reality of the pagans, it was a whole different scene. And we've got to be able to make sure that our desire is something that can be followed through. But his desire was right. I will follow you wherever you go. I was just reminding someone last night, or a couple last night, that I met my wife when she was 15 and I was 19. And I know that some people thought it was baby snatching. And my comment, yes, it was, but it was great fun. And I remember we went out, the first time we went out, and I was just like that. I've always been sort of very open and upfront. And I said, you know, I don't know if this relationship's going to go anywhere, but I just have to tell you that I really believe that one day God's going to call me into Christian ministry, and I don't know what it is, and I just want you to know that. And here is a 15-year-old blue-eyed girl, and she looks at me, she said, I'll go with you anywhere, you know? Well, the desire was right. That was wonderful. But I can tell you after 30 years of marriage that she has just done that. There is no way I could do what I do without her support. Totally impossible. And it's that sort of desire that this person had. He said, I will follow you wherever you go. But there was a dilemma. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You see, I would come back again. We've got to separate the daydream from the reality. When we daydream, we can do wonderful things, but it's not daydreaming that changes the neighborhood. It's reality. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What he's saying is, are you really willing to follow me to that extent? To that extent? And that's what it has to be. Now, for everyone, it will be totally different. Some people may have that complete desire, and they're willing to follow it through, and they never move from one job through all their lives to another. They never move from one house to another throughout their lives. They never move from one church, and yet they're walking with the Lord, and they're living for the Lord. But others, he's got them moving all over the place. And I tend to be one of these people. And so last week, I was sleeping on the ground for 5 nights and biking 30 miles a day. This week, it's wonderful. I've got a bed, I've got a desk, I've got a shower, I've got a refrigerator with nothing in it. And you listening, Roy? And I've got tea bags, I've got coffee bags, I've got a kettle. I just don't have a cup and a saucer. And but, you know, it's part of it, just being like that. Stuart and Jill Briscoe were having dinner in our house just a couple of years ago. And I said to Stuart, Stuart, I must be doing something wrong. And Stuart really enjoys his food, so you've got to usually say everything twice when he's eating. So he didn't respond, so I said, Stuart, I think I'm doing something wrong. And he went, oh, what do you mean, Ian? I said, well, you know, you're taking tours to the Holy Land. You're speaking on luxury liners in the Caribbean. I'm still going on bike rides with kids, you know, and raft rides with kids down the Wolf River. What am I doing wrong? No, I'm not doing anything wrong. If truth would be told, and I say this honestly, I'd rather cycle with 40 kids who have got life ahead of them than be in a luxury liner with 400 who have got life behind them. And I don't say that nastily. It's part of what he asks you to do. And he may never ask you to do that. But wherever the call, follow me. And that's the commitment to discipleship. Being willing to follow him, change course wherever he leads you, and to be there, whatever the conflict. He said to another man, follow me, but the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now the thing I'd pull out of there is just this, the excuse, first let me. Did you notice that? He said, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me. No, it's the Lord comes first. And every other commitment is subject to his. It's not, Lord, first let me, and then I'll consider you. So the conflict of follow me has no excuses. Me is out the window. Or as they say in Scotland, out the windy. You know, me is out the window. It's not me, mine, mine. He must be first. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's not that you're callous towards situations. But what you'll discover is the more you put the Lord first, the more amazingly he allows you to minister to your own family in ways you never thought possible. See, we're always thinking, if we put the Lord first, we're going to have to give up this, give up that, give up the next thing. I suppose my wife and I thought that when in 1966 we left our families. And for my wife, it was very difficult. Our mother was bedridden and had been for many years. And my wife only remembers twice in her life going out with her mother. And both times her mother was in a wheelchair. And we spent the last 3 weeks or a month staying with them as we had sold our house to pay our way. And her mother said to her, "These weeks, now when the day comes you leave, Morag, I don't want you crying. I want to remember you smiling." And it was hard. As they smiled and hugged each other, my wife got out of the house and just broke into tears. And that was the last time she saw her mother. It's tough. But let me tell you the other side of the coin. 6 months later, she's standing across the road in LaSalle Street, or as it's now called, LaSalle Drive, waiting for the bus to take her into the Quaker Oats Company, where she was secretary to the vice president, John Darcy. And the phone rings in Osborne Hall. Someone shouts to me, "Ian, there's a telegram at Crowe Hall desk." And I call over to my wife and said, "There's a telegram at Crowe Hall desk. Could you pick it up and bring it? And don't open it." But I knew what was in it, and she knew what was in it. And we opened it, and it just simply said, "Mummy died last night." Now, where was God? Where was he? "I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm a friend that sticks closer than a brother." Where was he? Interesting thing, we had just read from the Daily Light half an hour before. I had long renamed it the Daily Fright, because sometimes you got a few surprises out of it. But we were reading that morning, and as we read one of the verses, it was, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed in thee." And as we read it, Morag said, "That's Mummy's favorite verse." And as she cried over the telegram, she said, "Isn't it amazing that God gave me Mummy's favorite verse?" He was where he promised to be, right there. You see, we gave up nothing. We just discovered the reality that in the point of need, he's there. We just discovered that in the battle, he's there. And I look back now, I gave up nothing. Nothing. I remember the first time I spoke at the Fellowship Baptist Conference, young people, at the Sheraton Hotel at Niagara. And there was one or two had invited me up for breakfast to the revolving restaurant. They obviously thought I was used to going around in circles, so they took me up there. And I remember Roy was there as well. And I'm sitting having breakfast, and the tears are running down my cheeks. And they say, "Are you feeling all right?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "But what you don't realize, as a boy, I dreamt of seeing the Niagara Falls. I dreamt of seeing them. And here I am sitting in a revolving restaurant looking at them, having a breakfast I'm not even paying for. I mean, what an experience for a Scotsman." And the only way I can explain it is Jesus. I never gave up anything. He's given me everything. And he said, "Follow me." Whatever the conflict, whatever the past, follow me. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. First let me." The Lord's saying, no, first me. You follow me. First let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Anything wrong with saying goodbye to your family? No, but in this point of conflict, it is, who's first? Who's first? And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." You see, the hindrance was simply, first let me. Maybe that's your hindrance this morning. I remember sharing with a man who has been a tremendous influence in my life that I was going to go and study at Moody Bible Institute. And he just looked at me and he said, "Son, I should have done that when I came out of the army, and I never did. We were worried about sharing it with Morag's mom and dad. So I went into the kitchen to share with them, and she went and stayed in the bedroom with her mom to share it. And we discovered a story that we really didn't know, that he had studied. He'd been called to go to the China Inland Mission. He'd asked his fiancée to marry him and go to the mission field, and she said, I feel no call to the mission field. And he gave up his call to the mission field and married my mother-in-law. And then health problems came in, and she sometimes felt that they were a direct result of her hindrance to her husband going to the mission field. I personally don't see it that way, but she felt that. And so he's saying to me, my father-in-law, with tears in his eyes, you're taking off where I failed. And it may be that you're here this morning, and you should have been away to the mission field years ago. You should have been involved in the Sunday school years ago. But you got caught up in other things. First let me. First let me. First let me. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. One of the things you learn as you grow older, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. You know? Apostle Paul comes to the end of his life and says, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. But he also called himself the chief of sinners. He didn't get himself puffed up, but he was able to say, I'm the chief of sinners. But he was able to say, I've fought a good fight. And don't we all want to finish that way? Don't we? I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And one of the things that concerns me is so many leaders who are falling in these days. And my concern is that I don't. That I keep in mind my father's favorite verse, that the pathway of the just is like a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. And he would say to me, Ian, keep walking to the light. Keep walking to the light. And all the shadows will fall behind. The cost of being a disciple. Finally. Large crowd. Luke 14 for those of you, and we'll just touch on this. The commitment expected. Whatever the call, follow me. Whatever the conflict, follow me. Whatever the past, follow me. The cost to pay for being a disciple. Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. There is a cost to pay, but as I look back, I have to say, really the cost is, there's no comparison to the benefits. There's no comparison to the benefits. But there is that moment when you have to make these commitments, these decisions. Am I going to be a disciple who seeks to follow him and seeks to grow in him and seeks to reflect his likeness? Am I going to be? For if I am, the sacrifice of family. If anyone does not hate. Now, it's not the concept that you turn around and hate your parents and wife and children and brothers and sisters. The English word gives that very strongly, the concept. But it is the fact that you cannot serve two masters. And the master you have to serve is the Lord Jesus. And so when he's first, you're saying yes to him and no to the family. But in the end, what you discover is when you're saying yes to him, you have even greater commitment to your family. My wife would tell you, and so would my son, that although I've been away 17 years of our 30 years of marriage, I've actually spent more time with my wife and my son than many of the men in my home church who were never away from home. Never away from home. You see, in the end, the commitment to him, in fact, is putting him in his rightful place, whereby he will make sure that although you are serving him, your family will be supreme. And as I've said, I could not do what I do without my wife. That's why our phone bills are horrendous. But communication is so important. So important. For when communication breaks down, everything else is gone. Everything else is gone. So the willingness, yes, at times to be gone, will mean that Jesus is first. But in the end, you'll discover that you are beginning to, as my dad would often say, Ian, you're an incredibly close-knit family. You don't lose your family, you gain your family. And the sacrifice of everything. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. See, what he's wanting to be is Lord of everything. And too often, we hold on to what we want and only give him what we don't want. We give him the things that are easy to give and hold on to the things that we don't want to give. And then wonder why we never enjoy the reality of the risen Christ in our lives. And at times, it isn't easy. John and Esther will know my brother Murray. In fact, they've been very kind to him over the years. But Murray has a mental disability and has done well for 14 years. But last year took one of his very bad turns and has been very poorly since. And at times it's not easy. I found myself in the hospital with him, the psychiatric ward, a year past June. It's not easy when your brother is hanging on to you with both arms round his neck and pleading with you not to leave. But once more, you have to commit it to the Lord. And I did that this morning. I said, look after him. Care for him. And in the end, the Lord can care for him better than I can. Suddenly you discover, are you willing to sacrifice? And I fear that many people have failed to discover the reality of Jesus because they've held on to things that in the end have never satisfied. Never satisfied. Father, help us all. We come to you from different angles, different points, different experiences, different families, and yet we come in need. You're a father who loves and cares for his children, and so we ask you to meet us at our point of need today. Minister to us. Help us to see the areas where we are saying, let me first, and help us to be willing to hand them to you. And help us that we might truly be disciples. Not just people who have entered into salvation, who have a restored relationship with the Lord Jesus through the cross, and who have the potential for a restored behavior because of the resurrection, but help us to be people who take up our cross and follow you, so that one day we might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.